everybody. This is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley once again, bringing to you, I hope, some precious nuggets of truth from the Word of God. And we're looking at the book of Romans, and we are into the first five verses. We've looked at this in various ways, and we've looked at the various teaching in these verses, but verse 5 comes climbing out, and it sort of strikes us right between the eyes, where the apostle says this, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom, and this is verse 6, are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, and called to be saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The word grace, let's have a look at that. We've already seen it, but I want to just remind you and recap. Oh, just a very little, but just recap this one area for us so that we are all on the same page. The apostle speaks of grace in the two verses 5 and 7, and he says, grace to you. What's he talking about? He is saying the unmerited favor of God. In Titus 3 and verse 4, it is the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. Love that goes toward upward is worship. Love that goes toward and outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. We are not lovely or lovable. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, for the ungodly. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, and oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. When we take our eyes away from Calvary, we're looking in the wrong direction. Now, let me get on with this, because there's so much to say and so much to agree and think about. But he talks of an apostleship. He says, verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, this apostleship is important. After we've received grace, we received apostleship. And it's a terrible thing when men attempt to be apostles before they have received grace. There is a verse in the Bible which says, when you look for the devil, don't forget to look in the pulpit. We have to admit that this is a strange translation or transliteration of the King James Version, but it is so sharply put. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. When anybody recommends him or herself to me to be working in the field of the things of God, this always crosses my mind, because I believe with all my heart that you cannot transform yourself. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light, and therefore it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, this is a great chunk of scripture. We should do a whole study on it, but you read 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 13 through 15 and see how this is. How can a man be a false prophet? The answer is that anyone who is sent by Satan as a deceiver or anyone who runs in his own might and power instead of being sent by God is a false apostle, for grace must come first. If a man is born again, Satan cannot send him. But even a man who has been born again may run ahead of God and go out in his own strength when God has not sent him. Apostleship in the New Testament must be distinguished sharply from the Old Testament priesthood. The priests had their office by succession. There's no such thing as an apostolic succession. What theological arguments there have been because some men wish to believe that their ordination was valid because they had been ordained by the hands of men upon whose heads in a previous generation had been the hands of men who in that previous generation had been just the hands of men upon the heads of men. There is not a line in the Bible to support such an idea. And I thank God from the bottom of my heart that my ordination does not come from some of the men in church history who have exercised the outward functions of religion since the days of the apostles. What humbles me is that some horrible facts have been committed by leaders of religion, and what monsters have at times assumed high ecclesiastical office. When I was ordained to preach the gospel, I knew it. And I knew it when I was a young fellow. My mother said I was about 8 years old. And somehow I wrote something that she kept for years, but one of our times that we were bombed out, the documents were destroyed. And this particular document was destroyed in the time that she wanted to keep it. I'd like to reread it, but I can't because it's gone. But apparently at 8 years old, I wrote that I wanted to be a preacher and that I felt that God was talking to me, that I should be a person who would go out and preach. Well, by the time I was 15, my wickedness had overcome any sanctification I thought I may have had, any of the things that I thought were beautiful and godly, were all put into a second-rate machine in my mind, and they were filed long, far away in my life. At that time, I'm afraid I was very wrong at that time in my life. We need to understand that no matter who the famous preacher is that speaks to us and likes us and helps us, we are just ordinary people. But God calls us with a calling. We've looked at that already. I was preaching in the streets when I was in my late teens, about 17 to 18. I went in the army. And I could not stop preaching. If there was a table that nobody was using, I'd sit on it or stand on it, and I'd preach to the whole group that were in the mess hall, and they'd laugh at me sometimes, and other times they were deadly serious. I had conversations with all sorts of fellows in a barrack room of 26. 24 came to know the Lord Jesus before we parted and went our several ways because we'd finished the exercise that we had been taught for the last several months. I was ordained when I came out of the army into the ministry, and it was a solemn day. I'll never forget that last hymn that Robert C. Smith, our pastor, used to close it off. He said, "My dear young brother," he had known me since I was born, and he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "My dear young brother, this is a wonderful hymn. I'm glad you chose it. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them be filled with ceaseless praise And though I have slipped and I have not been the quiet, gentle person I maybe should have been, and I have made terrible mistakes and I repent of them, it is important to understand that God never leaves us. The Father guards us with his love and guides us with his eye and girds us with his power. I've stopped and thought about these things many, many times. It seemed as foolish as performing a marriage ceremony upon two people who had been living together for a quarter of a century and who had a family of children together. I knew that I had been ordained long, long since, and that the hands that had been laid upon me were the hands that had been pierced and nailed to a cross later in years, that made me understand people have come to a place where they deny the things of God. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the substitutionary atonement, the doctrine of the miracles of Christ, and the doctrine of the inspiration of scriptures. And I have spent my life reading and rereading and rereading these wonderful doctrines. You may say, oh, well, that's Calvinism. No, it isn't. It's biblical things. I was brought up, there's no doubt about it, in Calvinism. The church I went to was related closely to the Anabaptists who came to this country, I believe, as pilgrims. But I have to say, we need to understand how it is that we can come to a place of understanding the scriptures. It's very important to study these things and know them. I've had a lot of trouble getting my mind to learn, and we make a great mistake to attempt to put people in the ministry who should never be in the ministry. The Bible says that we are to pray the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers, that he sends forth the laborers. Did you get it? He sends forth the laborers into the harvest. It's a marvelous thing that when he does, we find that wonderful things happen. One of the most terrible things in the world is for a man to seek to be what is called a clergyman. I suppose from one point of view, I am a clergyman. I suppose from one point of view, that clergyman is listed somewhere. When I came to this country, they said to me, what are you? What's your work? I said, I'm a born-again Christian, a pastor of a church of born-again believers. Oh, you're the Reverend Cyril A. Stevens then. And for years that bothered me, because the scriptures say simply, holy and reverend is my name. And then again, the scriptures say, take not the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If the name of God is reverend, I think I should think twice before being called reverend. And I do. And it still irks me that people will land that title upon me. I think every Christian is an apostle. We are all of us to be witnesses, no matter what our calling, profession, or labor. A generation ago, there was a wealthy man in the Midwest who was an outstanding Christian layman. People used to ask him what he did, and he would reply, I am a witness for Jesus Christ, but I pack pork to pay my expenses. In other words, I'm a butcher and I'm a sausage maker. Everyone should speak in this way. A man should say, I am a witness for Jesus Christ, but I am a carpenter, a banker, a doctor, or whatever it may be, to pay the expenses. A woman should say, I am a witness for Jesus Christ, but I am a stenographer, a teacher, a housewife, or whatever it may be to pay the expenses. Your apostleship differs in degree, but not in kind from the apostleship that was given by God to Paul. This grace of apostleship is not earned. They are received. The work has been done by the Savior. The way has been planned by the Father. The calling becomes effectual by the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is answer to the grace that is offered to us. Now, we need obedient faith, if you read this word along with me. The answer which we must give is obedience to faith. God had a purpose for us, and that purpose is obedience of faith. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There is a great difference between what the Bible calls faith and what it calls faith. You may say that the words are the same, and that's true, but there is a great deal of difference in the mental attitude and the spiritual attitude. Both may be called belief, but there is a wide difference between them. For example, I believe in Julius Caesar, and I believe in Jesus Christ. But, oh, what a difference there is between the two beliefs. What does my belief in Jesus Christ do for me? Absolutely everything. The difference is that the one is a mere faith of the mind, and the other is a faith of the heart. And faith of the heart is obedient faith, and faith that counts is the faith of obedience. It is unto this obedience of faith that we are called. We choose to desire what God has chosen us to do. This is the purpose of the Christian faith. We're not saved in order to set a theological principle in our heads. We are saved in order to surrender our lives to Christ. We are to be mastered men and separated saints. Handley Mole, the Bishop of Durham in England, wrote, "Self-surrender taken alone is a plunge into a cold void. When it is a surrender to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, it is a bright homecoming for the soul to the seat of the sphere of life and power." You and I, we must understand that Satan has two different counterfeits of the obedience to faith. He has one set of men who want doctrines without obedience, another set who want obedience without doctrines. The first become fundamentalist charlatans, and the second become modernistic seducers. For doctrine and doing are like the two parts of salt. Salt is composed of two poisons, sodium and chlorine. If you should take either of the two poisons, you would die. But if you combine them properly, you have sodium chloride, and that is common table salt, without which there is no savor for our food and indeed no life and health for our bodies. Let's be careful not to seek a religious life without being surrendered to the great doctrines of revealed truth. Let us also be careful not to hold the great truths of orthodoxy without surrendering our bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable and spiritual service. There's a beautiful hymn. "But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Now, this phrase, obedience of faith, occurs both at the beginning and the end of this great epistle. For the last line of the epistle speaks of the going forth of the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. You read this in Romans 16 and 26. And the obedience is not an obedience of a set of ceremonies of human religion. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in two, and the age of ceremonial law was finished forever. Properly speaking, we do not have a religion anymore. When we realize that the word religion means a binding, in the sense of religious duties bound upon the individual. In the English Bible, the word is twice used to translate the term Judaism, and twice to translate a Greek word that has to do with ceremonial observances, and which in its root comes from the verb meaning to wail, to frighten. The idea was that fear of the gods caused men to practice certain religious rites. There is none of that in Christianity. Sometimes when we see people occupied with religious forms and ceremonies, we fear that they have the false idea that they must placate some offended deity. But in Christianity, there is quite another idea. Our faith is not primarily occupied with what we do for God, but what he has done for us. We have received grace that flows from the risen, ascended, and living Lord Jesus Christ. We surrender our lives to him so that we are occupied with the Savior, not the forms of liturgies and the like. This is the obedience of the faith, to be occupied with Christ so that he permeates the whole life. Furthermore, this life in Christ is to be offered to all men. The text shows us quite clearly and states that the sphere of this obedience is to be among all nations. God limited himself to a work among children of Israel between the days of Abraham and Christ Jesus. Looking at the word of God, we'll see some of this. That today, in the day of grace, the obedience of faith is to be among all nations. The door of mercy is open to all, and believers are to go proclaiming the gospel to all. There is no limit to the purpose of God. There is no limit to the sphere of that purpose. Very quickly, we find that this is done for his name's sake. All this grace, this apostleship, this obedience of faith is for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we do is done for him. We read at times of some missionaries having a burden for lost souls. This is good and is an indication of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, goodness, and faithfulness. But beyond this, the reason for all we do, for our submission, for our obedience, for our willingness to be bond slaves, is all for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins were never forgiven because of ourselves. They were forgiven because of the Savior. John wrote in his first epistle, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." That's 1 John 2:12. Isaiah tells us that when we make the soul of Jesus an offering for our sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11. So we, as we witness, are in no small sense the midwives of faith that bring to birth the seed of Christ. We do it more for him than for the babies. Thus we plead with you today to come to Christ, to obedience of faith, to receive the grace that is so freely offered you. And when you come, the heart of the Saviour will be gladdened that one more of those for whom he shed his blood has come into life, and that he so richly gives. Now, in our next study, we'll look at saints. And this is a very important study, especially as we call ourselves the saints of Jesus. Well, now let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that your blessings and your grace, which are sufficient, will be upon us. And this unmerited favor that you have given us, that we call grace, that it may flow through our veins and flow through our conversation, flow through the lives that we live. Lord, we pray that the grace of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may be recognized by all who see us and work with us. Will you bless this word now? For Jesus' sake, amen. Hey, thanks for listening. Glad you were here. Bye-bye.